All right, we're working our way through James. We're in chapter 2, and let's just kind of review a little bit where we've been. James, the brother of Jesus, is writing to the Jews, and these Jewish Christians have spread throughout the Roman Empire. So they're not just in Israel anymore. They've spread throughout, and you really get the sense that James is speaking to people who are just your blue-collar people. They're not the rich in society. They're not necessarily the absolute lowest. These are the guys who, they know the meaning of a hard day's work. These are kind of your blue-collar Christians. You get the sense. And right off the bat, as we head into the book of James, he has his introduction, but man, he doesn't waste any time. I mean, these Christians, many of them are suffering, and so he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And he's teaching them, here's what happens, here's how to respond when you face trials in life. And man, that's a lesson, that's a valuable lesson, right? Because I don't know a single person who's lived a life and hasn't experience some kind of suffering or some kind of pain, and God wants us to be equipped to handle that well. And so James points, look, maturity's coming. God wants to develop maturity in your life, so that's something to rejoice about when trials happen. There are different kinds of ways that God produces maturity, different kinds of trials. Poverty is a trial, and throughout this book, we're going to see it again tonight, James mentions those who are impoverished. That's a lot of Christians they don't have enough money. James even describes people who they don't have enough clothes. They don't have enough food day to day. You see this throughout the book. James is talking about Christians who are very poor, and that'll test your faith. That'll put you to are you gonna rely on God when life gets hard? That'll test your faith. Temptation tests our faith. That test, are we really going to depend on God when it gets tough? Even as we saw this morning, temptation leads to sin, and sin leads to death even. So man, that's nothing to fool around with. But God doesn't tempt us. God gives us what's good. He doesn't try to entice us. Every good thing we've experienced has come from God. Was anybody outside this afternoon? That was a beautiful afternoon. That's a gift from God. That didn't just happen. That was God's grace saying, I want to give you something good. I mean, that blows me away when I think about God's goodness like that. I'm just missing it half the time. God is so good to us in ways that we don't deserve it. And so chapter 1 ends with the value of God's Word. God's Word is like a mirror into our lives, a mirror into our soul. It shows us who we are, how we need to grow, what our identity is. So that's chapter 1. Then we came into chapter 2, and James, again, he's remembering, he's keeping in mind the brother, the sister who's poor, and so he addresses head on the sin of favoritism. And he really gets at this. He's like, favoritism is a particularly rotten sin because it's us treating people one way when God treats them a different way. It's treating a poor brother or sister with shame when God has treated them with generosity. And so James 2 said this, it says that God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, but you're treating them like they're not rich in faith. You're treating them with shame. You're dishonoring the poor man, chapter 2 says. And so James is saying, don't try to hold on in one hand the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and an attitude of partiality all at the same time. It's hypocritical. It's James' first part of chapter 2. Now we're going to head into the second half. This is a tough half of a chapter. If you've read the book of James, you know, you've probably scratched your head before at this passage and go, how do you fit this together? Here's why. James is often viewed as contradicting Paul. Some people think that's the case. Sounds like Paul is saying one thing and James is saying another thing. In fact, Martin Luther didn't like James very well, at least earlier on in his writings. He said, James has nothing of the gospel that Paul has. I think later on he had some more maturity in what he thought. But even Martin Luther, great theologian, wrestled with this chapter. So who am I to try and parse this out? But look at some of these verses. This is James 2:24. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. We're going to look at that verse today. And Paul in Romans 3 says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." How are we going to fit these two things together? It sounds like they're saying opposite things. James 2:21 said, he points to Abraham. He uses this example of Abraham to prove his point. He says, "Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" But then Paul is proving a different point, and he also points back to Abraham. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. So how do we make sense of all this? Do these two contradict each other? We're going to look at that tonight. First, couple of clarifications. I shared this last time, just so you know where we're coming from as a church. Number one, obviously works don't save you. We don't think you earn your salvation by being good enough. And to say almost the same thing a different way, you don't keep your salvation by doing good works. Your salvation is not a subscription. Online subscriptions, you guys do those at all? Those get you. They know how it works. They know it's too much of a pain to figure out how to cancel it, and you just think, I'll do that next month. That's how they get you. And if you default on your payment, the subscription disappears. That's not how salvation works. You don't keep paying for it. And if you default on your subscription, all of a sudden you lost your salvation. That's number two. Once saved, always saved. Pastor Mike talked about that this morning. The last point is important, though. This is an important observation. I think it helps us understand what's going on. James is writing to Jewish believers, but he also includes warnings to people who aren't Christians. He warns people who aren't Christians, but they think they are. And so he says things like this. He talks about in chapter 1 people who have their religion is worthless. He says, don't deceive yourself. Don't just listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. There are people who say, oh yeah, I believe in God. I'm not going to obey the Bible. Like, I'm not going to live like that. I'm not going to obey God. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Man, be careful you're not deceiving yourself. So James includes warning even in our verse tonight we're going to look at. Says, what use is it, brother, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? So James is writing to Jewish Christians, but he's including warnings to people who aren't saved, but they think they are. They've deceived themselves. All right. That's where we've been, that's where we're at, and here's where we're going. So let's start into James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14. Let's read the text. He says this: "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Now, I view verse 14 as kind of the thesis for the rest of this chapter. This is everything after this. James is trying to prove this point. And as I've kind of organized it, I see James using three different arguments to try and prove his point in this verse. Notice a couple things about this. First, this verse consists of two questions, right? What use is it if someone says he has work but doesn't have has faith but doesn't have works? That's the first question. And question number two, can that faith, you might put kind of air quotes around that, can that faith save him? And both questions you're meant to assume a negative answer. You're not supposed to be like, boy, I wonder what the case is. No, it's assumed a no, absolutely not, or a negative answer. So the first question, what's the use or what good is it if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't, he has no works? The implication is clear. That's good for nothing. That's not worth anything. The second question is this: can that faith save him? And the assumed answer is of course not. Genuine faith produces good works. Faith without works is useless, and it cannot save. Second, notice this. This is really important. I highlighted this in yellow. As someone who says he has faith, James isn't pointing back to someone who has genuine faith. He's not saying, what use is it if someone has faith but doesn't have works? No. James is talking about a person who doesn't have faith. It's just they claim that they do. There's someone who says he has faith. You can claim to be the President of the United States. That doesn't make you the President of the United States. Just because you claim to have faith doesn't mean that you have faith. So here's the point, that someone who says they're making this claim, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, I'm good to go, but I'm not going to obey the Bible, I'm not going to live a life of obedience to God. Saying no, genuine faith produces good works. And he uses three arguments to prove that point. So argument number one. Here we go. Three arguments to prove that faith without works is dead. Argument number one, he uses an example of favoritism. And that fits, right? We've just been swimming in a whole text on favoritism. And James is there again. He's like pounding this home. How are you treating Christians who can't do anything for you in return? You know, I had that quote last time I talked. You can easily determine the character of a man by how he treats those who can do nothing for him in return. By the way, just kind of a shout out to our deacons. This week we had an email going around, and I saw this in our... We have great deacons in this church. They have a heart to serve people who can't do anything for them in return. James uses this example of favoritism. So let's dive in. Look at how he says this. He gives this example. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Here's the first example. Just picture this. James is speaking of a Christian who's suffering. Imagine this. Someone walking around now who doesn't have enough clothing. They don't have a coat for winter. That's pretty rough in an Iowa winter. I'm remembering how cold Iowa is. Every morning I walk into the office and I complain about it. Imagine this. I mean, someone in the community, they just, like, they come into church and every week they're there and they're freezing. They're coming from the cold and no one does anything about it. The second part of this is they don't even have enough food. Like their kids are going hungry. And someone who claims to have genuine faith but doesn't have work says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. But then they don't do anything to help out. That's pretty bad. It's bad enough just that you're not helping them out. But this is almost like an insult. I mean, it's like walking by a homeless guy that's shivering in the cold and say, hey man, go buy yourself a nice cup of soup tonight. Have a good night. And you walk by. It's an insult. It's like, I don't have money to buy soup. What are you telling me this for? It's an insult to say that. And so this is the example James uses. And so this is his first argument. That kind of so-called faith, it's worthless. That's not faith that does any good. And at the end of each argument, he gives kind of a concluding point. And this is the hammer that he's driving home. This is his thesis. So also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. This is his thesis. Notice, again, James is describing someone, they don't have any good works. Their so-called faith, it's by itself. James comes back to this imagery of their faith is dead. He comes back to that in verse 26, and it's gruesome. It's a gruesome image. We'll get to that when it comes. Okay, so that's the first argument, that faith without works is dead. We come to the second one. James introduces a heretic. His first argument included someone who claimed to have faith, but was still showing favoritism. He starts a second argument now, and it's like he's debating with a heretic. He introduces someone who's about to interrupt him. And he does this with this phrase. He says, but someone will say. Okay, so James is going along, and he's in his second argument. He's debating with this imagined heretic. And he introduces this interrupter by saying, but someone will say. And then he goes on. Here's where it gets tricky. In English, we have a great tool to show us where where a quote starts and stops. There are quotation marks. Greek didn't use that. The language didn't use quotation marks to show you. So when you make a translation, you have to choose. It's pretty easy to see where the translation or where the quote starts. But someone will say, quote. Okay, that's the easy one. But where does it stop? How far does this quote go? So different translations choose differently. And this decision isn't real key because James ends up saying really the same thing. NASB, which I love NASB, has it being a long quote. So James introduced someone who interrupts, but someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Most translations choose a different route, which makes they're saying, no, the quote is actually smaller. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." And then the white is James jumping back in and addressing that. This is the approach that I take and the commentators that I read take. I might illustrate it like this. Wow, that kind of showed up kind of washed out. But imagine a conversation James is having with a heretic, and he addresses, he introduces the heretic with this phrase, but someone will say, "You get the sense, right, that this, whoever this is about to disagree." And so the heretic says, "You have faith and I have works." In other words, some people have faith, other people really make an emphasis of having good works, different strokes for different folks. You've got faith, I've got works. They don't have to go hand in hand. Some people got faith, some people got works. James now responds to the heretic that he's introduced, and he starts wailing on the guy. He says, "Listen, bub," that's in the Greek, if you hadn't translated that part. He said, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Listen up, heretic. Faith and works do too go hand in hand. You show me somebody who has faith without works. So by the way, it's not going to happen. And I will show you my faith by my works. Side note, here's an important theme. Here's kind of the topic we're dealing with. Showing other people the faith that's inside of you. Just kind of stick that in your back pocket. Faith is invisible to other people, right? God can see your faith. Other people can't see your faith, but good works have a way of pulling back the curtain and revealing the genuine faith that's there. So James is talking about, I can show you my faith by my works. So good works kind of vindicate you. They prove that your faith is real. James says, how do I show you my faith? By my works. All right, so James continues his kind of wailing on this heretic who says, you know, some people got faith, other people got works, they don't have to go hand in hand. He says, no, you do. He says, look, heretic, you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons believe also and shudder. James is on his soapbox now. I mean, he's going at this guy. He says, you believe that God is one. This is likely a look back to the great Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for listen. So, in the Old Testament, you have this, the great Shema. Shema Israel Elohim Adonai Elohim Echad. Or listen Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's a common phrase that they would know. So the Jews listening to this are like saying, yeah, amen. James looks at the great, he points back at that and he says, you believe that? Great. Even the demons believe the great Shema. It doesn't really do them much good. Even the demons believe some things that are true about God. One commentator put it this way, demons are among the best theologians. That might be an overstatement, but the point being this, they know what's true, it's just they hate what's true. There are people who believe accurate things, but they refuse to allow the truth to warm their hearts. It's so important. It's so important that you and I, what we believe about God, that it comes from our head, it flows down to our hearts, and it comes out through our hands. Our theology should drive us to act. That's how it's meant to work. You know, I share this verse when I'm sharing the gospel. When I was in Dallas, everyone's a Christian, you know, air quotes there. Everyone's a Christian. Everyone's going to heaven. You go on the street and you say, do you believe in God? Oh, yeah, yeah. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah. How would you say you get to heaven? Well, you got to obey the Ten Commandments. Got it. Just your good things have to outweigh your bad things. Man, so many people you'll talk to will say that. And I point to this, you know, just believing facts about God. Have you trusted God? Have you said, God, I'm banking on you to save me. I'm repenting from my sin. It matters that we really trust God, not just believe facts. By the way, side note, again, the demons shudder. They tremble. I like that. You know, many Christians have an undue fear of demons. Some Christians kind of go to the opposite side and they dismiss the reality and the influence of demons in any way. That's a mistake on its own. But other Christians are, I've talked to people who they're genuinely fearful of demons in their life. You got to have the right picture. Yeah, demons are real, but they're trembling right now. They're trembling because they know what's coming. Remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the pig? They're like begging Jesus. They're afraid. We don't need to be afraid of the evil one. Yeah, we need to be aware of his work and a sound mind with that. But man, we don't need to be afraid, fearful. All right, so James is having this debate in his own letter, and someone will say, "Man, you've got faith, I've got works, doesn't all have to go together?" And he's saying, no, they do go together. You believe that God is one? Great, the demons believe that, and they shudder. And then he concludes his second arguments here. So argument number one is the example of favoritism. That kind of proves faith without works is dead. Argument two concludes his talk with the heretic, and it concludes with verse 20. He's hammering home this point. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow?" That's part of what makes me think he's talking to a heretic here. That faith without works is useless. James, like a hammer, hammering a nail, is hammering this point again. Verse 14, "Can that faith save him?" Verse 17, "Faith without works is dead." Verse 20, "Faith without works is useless." He's hammering away his point. Then we come to argument number three. James uses two Old Testament examples to prove his point. Faith without works is dead. Now we come to the interesting part, the tough part, but also the fun part as well. James uses two Old Testament examples, Abraham and Rahab, two people, by the way, who were in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, some people call it, people who are known for their faith, a man and a woman. Verse 20 says this, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" All right, we need to take a bunny trail here, and I think this is going to be helpful. So push the pause button on James. Let's talk about Abraham. Let's talk about his life for a minute. I have here a timeline of Abraham's life. And I think this will help us understand what's going on. So there's three kind of key events in Abraham's life. Number one is in Genesis 12, and that's the call of God on Abraham's life. So God shows up, and we haven't even heard Abraham or Abram speak yet. And God, scene kind of one is this. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, the land which I will show you." And so God promises land and seed and blessing in Genesis 12. We haven't even heard anything from Abram yet, and Abraham obeys. Scene one. Three chapters later, we get scene number two. This is where God comes again and speaks to Abraham, and it says this, "And then he took him outside," Genesis 15, "and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be." And then Abraham responds. Here's scene number two. "Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." So look here at our timeline. You have Genesis 12, the calling of Abraham. Genesis 15, Abraham believes God is reckoned to him or counted and credited to him as righteousness. What on earth does that mean? Paul interprets that for us. Paul is saying this moment, God declared Abraham or Abram to be righteous. So in that sense, he is justified. Boom, you got justification. All right, let's keep going. You have scene number three. This is Genesis 22. This is where Abraham offers his son Isaac on the altar. So scene three, it came about after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you." So you have three scenes in Abraham's life, and this is really important. By the way, Abraham is a guy of a lot of faith. I mean, he's in the hall of faith. God says, man, make your faith visible, prove your faith. He tested him, put your son on the altar, and he does. Hebrews said he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. That's the kind of faith this guy has. All right, pick up back in James 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? When? When was he justified by works? When on the timeline? When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. All right, so what event is James pointing to? James is saying this, drawing this. In James 1:21, he's saying at this point in time, Abraham was justified by works. Now, Paul talked about a different time, and Paul said in Romans 4 that Abraham was justified by faith. Paul is talking about this point in Abraham's life. So, biblically speaking, Abraham is justified two times in his life. Now, hold on. How can you be justified two times in your life? I thought justification was a one-time thing. It matters then that we understand what justification really is. When you look at the definition of justification in a Greek dictionary, dikaiō means to declare righteous. That's the first entry you might find. It's a legal word. It's God pounding the gavel and saying the verdict is righteousness. You're declared righteous. God sees Jesus' righteousness and not your sin. So when it comes to Romans 4, Paul is talking about this kind of justification. But there's a second entry. Like most words in a dictionary, they're going to be different entries. Entry number 2 means this, to vindicate. What does it mean to be vindicated? It means that you are proved to be right in the eyes of other people. Remember what I told you to put in your back pocket? What's the topic James is on? It says, I can show you my faith. That's vindication. God is said to be vindicated. By the way, Paul used this word, dikaiō, to speak about God. He quotes the Old Testament. Look at this. It says, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified. Who's justified in this verse? Shout it out. Who is being justified? God is being justified in this verse. So how can God be justified? It must be that this instance of justified is talking about being vindicated. God's word is proved to be true. So you see kind of these two definitions of justified. So Paul says Abraham is justified in Genesis 15, and that's our first definition. James says Abraham is justified in Genesis 22. That's our second definition of justify. I think that helps. I think that helps us understand what's going on here. In other words, offering Isaac didn't make Abraham righteous, but it proved that his faith was real. In that sense, Abraham is vindicated. He was justified. So Paul and James aren't disagreeing. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. In what sense was Abraham's faith perfected? Ephesians 2:10 talks about kind of the goal, the end goal of our faith, or our coming to Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I think our faith is intended to produce good works. And when that happens, faith accomplishes its goal. In that sense, faith is perfected. It comes to maturity. So the next verse says this. Says, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, he quotes, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. All right, this is complex, and we're kind of working with a lot of definitions in here. But the point is this. I think James is saying, when Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar, he was vindicated. His faith was proved to be true. In other words, Genesis 22 proves that Genesis 15 is real. I think that's what he's saying right here. The scripture was fulfilled. The scripture was fulfilled, not in the sense that Abraham wasn't righteous until he offered his son Isaac. No, it's fulfilled in the sense that scripture was proved to be true. And so that's why this next verse, I think, makes sense. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Your works prove the reality or the genuine nature of your faith. Faith that is genuine produces good works. All right, I want to use an illustration. Today's like show and tell. I've got the whiteboard. I've got my illustration here. All right, I have with me a couple of things. I have here Greek non-fat yogurt, plain. Do yourself a favor, never eat this stuff. Always get vanilla, all right? This eating healthy stuff, I tell you what. All right, now, what if I told you, I punched a hole through the bottom of this tub. You might believe me, but let's say someone is kind of skeptical. Let's say they don't believe me. I kind of want to be vindicated. I want to be proved true. Let's say that person is Daryl. You know, I went to youth Sunday school today, and Daryl started picking on me. I just came in innocently, and he needed an example of someone who is a sinner, so suddenly I was this rampant gambler and a drunkard, and so my, how the tables have turned, Daryl. So let's say Daryl said, Jake, I don't believe you. You didn't punch a hole through that tub. Well, listen, I want to be vindicated. I want to be proved to be true. So I've got a little pitcher of water. I can prove that there really is a hole in here. Right? I pour water in there. I'm vindicated, Daryl. I'm proved to be true. There really is a hole there. Now listen, did the water produce the hole in the bottom of that tub? No, it didn't. It just proved that it really was there. I think what James is saying is this: good works don't produce your salvation. They don't earn it for you. It's not a subscription, but it proves that your faith is genuine. I think that's what this is all about. When Abraham had this act of obedience, that didn't make him righteous in God's eyes, but it proved, it vindicated that this moment really was genuine. I think that's the point that James is trying to make here. Verse 25, he used another Old Testament example, Rahab. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Not saying Rahab was declared to be righteous. No, he's using justified in a different sense. Her faith was proved to be true. Her faith was real. And he concludes with this. This is the last hammer in the nail. It says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's a gruesome image. The image is that of a corpse. Someone who's died and their soul isn't there anymore. James is using that picture to illustrate something. Someone who claims to say, oh yeah, I've got faith. I'm not going to obey the Bible. I'm not going to live the way God wants me to live. I'm just going to do my own thing. You say, that's not real. That's dead. That's not genuine faith. If you have a rebellious heart and you have no desire to live in obedience, it's possible you've deceived yourself. Faith without works is dead. All right, a couple thoughts for us as we close. I just have one application point. I started thinking about this verse. This is Jesus. He says, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Our goal isn't to bring us glory by doing good works. It's to bring God glory. There's that old quote that says, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I think that's a good question. How is my faith, how is my theology being lived out? That's a valuable question for us to ask ourselves and to reflect on. All right, I'm over time. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for salvation. Man, we're talking about big ideas, big words, justification, everything here tonight. But Lord, man, we thank you that it's your love and your grace to us as sinners. Lord, please help us to show that same love and grace to other people. Lord, that we would be a church that is filled with good works, not as an effort to reach you, but Lord, as something that's what we're created for, created to do good works, as it's flowing out of our faith. So Lord, we love you and be with us this week. We pray this in your name. Amen.